I'd like to begin Parshas Bishalach, first of all, by welcoming you all here to Bishalach. And I'd like to immediately turn to the end. The part of Bishalach which is most discussed, most popular, is the splitting of the sea of reeds. Mm-hmm. And the song at the sea that the Jews sang when they experienced the salvation from the oncoming Egyptians following the Exodus. But there are many other stories in Bishalach which are really require and deserve a lot of attention and discussion. The manna, the various trials and tribulations the Jews experienced as they learned how to trust God for the first time, and God was testing them to their limits. Let me just make one little point, because it's short and it's so powerful. I guess I speak for myself, but certainly other people are sometimes comment how the Jewish people complained a lot. It seems like many times in the Parsha they were complaining. But let's just real appreciate, this is without commentary. This is with just straight thinking. This really has nothing to do with the class at all, but I just want to share it because it's such a great insight. It says that in chapter 15, verse 22, page 380, Moses caused Israel to journey from the Sea of Reeds, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They went for a three-day period in the wilderness, but they did not find water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah. The people complained against Moshe, saying, "What shall we drink?" Yeah, kvetching, huh? Kvetchers. Do you know what it reminds me of? Can I share with you a real short story about the real short of our Torah, which has nothing to do with the class? Remember, did you ever hear about the man who was went to join a monastery, and they told him that the rules are we practice silence here, and you can only say two words at every 10 years. So he goes by the first 10 years, and they call him up. It's time for your appearance with the head, and you may say your two words. So he gets in there and he says, food cold. Nod their head, send him back to the quarters. Another 10 years goes by. They bring him in again. 10 years have gone by. What are your next two words? Bed hard. Nod their head. And finally, another 10 years go by. 30 years he's been in the monastery. Faithful servant, call him in again. And they say, room cold. And they said, "You're out of here. All you've done since you've got here is complain."
Well, they asked him the two words. I thought he was going to say, "Oil paint."
Well, in that case, you know, he may have wanted to say those words every single day, but he just couldn't. But now, it says here that the Jews walked in the desert for 3 days and they didn't find water. 3 days, okay? They complained after 3 days. Now, they didn't complain the first day, even though they didn't have water. They didn't complain the second day, even though they didn't have water. They complained on the third day. The Talmud states, and I don't think you need proof from the Talmud, that a person cannot live for more than 3 days without water. That means that they held themselves back from complaining until they were on the brink of death. Because we are following Moshe and Hashem. We are not going to open our mouths. On the brink of death, they had a little question in their mind. What does God want us to do at this point? Should we die? You know, Moshe said we're going to Mount Sinai. Or does God want us to you know, make a step for our favor. 3 days, they're on the brink of death. And that's when they complain. These are not kvetchers. And furthermore, this is somebody told me, Rabbi Akiva Tatz speaks about it. Furthermore, he says that in Bamidbar, Hashem says after the sin of the spies, he says, 10 times you have tested me. So he makes a quick calculation. 10 times 40 years. That's an average of one test every 4 years. Not bad. Once every 4 years they give Hashem a hard time. It's a pretty good record. You know. So anyways, just to take that into account, this is without any commentary. Just do the math and we'll find out that these are not people that fetch. These are people on an extremely high level of faith and trust of God. And yet, on their level, they also have a test point. That we should just, next time we say that they're, I'm talking to myself, next time we say that they're complainers, we have to say that with a little bit more reverence, a respect for who they are. Anyway, I want to go back to the end of the Parsha. I'd like to discuss or read to you, really, the short account of the encounter with Amalek. Another incident where they did not have water. The Torah says that they had come, I'm on page 390, they had come into a different desert, Midbar Sin, and they encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water to drink there. And there was a quarreling, and there was some quarrels there. And at the end of the paragraph, it says, this is when Moshe came to God and said, what should I do? And God said, take the staff and strike the rock, and water will come out. And that was the beginning of the well of Miriam, which stood by them for 40 years. Vayikra Shem HaMakom Masa Meriva. He called the place Masa Meriva. Masa meaning contention, and Meriva meaning quarreling, or the other way around. Yeah. Because of the contention of the children of Israel and because of their test of Hashem, saying, Hayesh Hashem Bekirbenu Im Ayin. Is Hashem among us or not? Amalek came and battled Israel in Rephidim. The nation of Amalek reared its ugly head. Moshe said to Joshua, choose people for us and go to battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses said to him, to do battle with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur ascended to the top of the hill. It happened that when Moses raised his hand, Israel was stronger. When he lowered his hand, Amalek was stronger. Famous comment on this from the Talmud is that when Moshe raised his hand, he reminded the people to direct their thoughts heavenward to Hashem, that only Hashem could save them from the Amalekites. And when they remembered that, they had the upper hand. No pun intended. And when his hand was fell, they didn't have that reminder, and therefore they suffered. So Moses' hands grew heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on this side and one on that side, and he remained with his hands in faithful prayer until sunset. Joshua weakened Amalek and its people with the sword's blade. So there was a heavy battle, and they won with the help of faithful prayer. Hashem said to Moshe, write this as a remembrance in the book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I shall surely erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses built an altar and called its name, Hashem is my miracle. And he said, for the hand is on the throne of God. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, let's ask a simple question. Why is Amalek worse than any other enemy of Israel? God did not say, write as a remembrance in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I shall surely erase the memory of Mitzrayim, of the ancient Egyptians, from under the heavens. We know that in the end of Devarim, every year we had the mitzvah of listening to the paragraph, remember what Amalek did to you when you came out of Egypt, and destroy them. Wipe out their memory. You shouldn't even leave their animals. No one should be able to say, oh yes, that was an animal that used to belong to an Amalekite. Amalekites have to be destroyed. And I will maintain a war, God says. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. What's the big infamy of Amalek? We had Mitzrayim. We had Babylonia. We had Persia. We had Greece. We had Rome. Actually, Rome descended from Amalek. But there's lots of enemies. Never does Hashem make such a big stink about one enemy as Amalek. And it begs the question. Well, it not only begs the question, but it really begs a much broader question. And may I remind you that we are going to study the words of Rabbi Dessler of blessed memory, who teaches us profound lessons and goes back to the core of our existence. He and I did not find any thing in the sections dealing with the weekly parshas to share with you. There is a small section, but I was looking in the table of contents throughout various references of the parsha, and the entry for Amalek caught my eye. And I see there's a reference to Amalek in volume 3, out of 4 volumes. I think now there's a 5th volume. But the word has it that the later numbers deal with more complex issues. And until now, we've really been limited to number 1 and 2. This is the first one of 3, so I kind of approached it with a little trepidation. This is a collection of writings of discourses that he gave in reference to the topic of the exile, of exiles in Jewish history. And he relates it to Amalek. But in order to really understand this, we have to digress and talk about the meaning of exile and the purpose of exile, as we have experienced through our history. We've begun part of this. We have discussed thus far the meaning of the Egyptian exile. I think that was last week in Parshas Bo. And we followed Rav Dessler as he defined for us the spiritual meaning of exile. And exile, of course, has physical manifestations, but that's not really the cause, that's the symptom. The cause is a spiritual malady whereby the Jewish people find themselves with the side of evil much higher than the side of good, both in themselves and in the environment around them. And we know, as we've discussed many times, that the whole purpose of life is to choose the good and against the evil. And man was created to be able to be in a balance of equilibrium between the two forces and to be able to choose easily. But that sometimes that balance is offset, and the odds seem to be stacked against him. And that actually occurred in a big way, on a long-term basis, from the moment. Can anybody tell me what was the point at which the imbalance began? Adam. Adam. When Adam ate from the tree, evil became much more an internal force within man rather than an external force. And therefore, as Reb Luzzatto, who is the encyclopedia, Derech Hashem, quoted very often by Rabbi Dessler, he tells us that after the sin of Adam, it became more difficult, more of a challenge to choose the good because the evil became stronger. Now, that's very similar to the concept of galus, of exile. Galus is a state where the evil is at a high. And like in Mitzrayim, we talked about last week, Mitzrayim, there was complete slavery and subjugation, which means that the good was all but snuffed out. In fact, there was no way that the Jewish people could wrestle themselves out of the grip of evil without supernatural divine intervention. And that is what Yetzias Mitzrayim is all about. The exodus from Egypt is God coming to our aid and saying, your spiritual heart is barely beating. You're on the 49th level of Tumah. You cannot extricate yourself. I will get you out. Show me a sign. Raise your pinky, letting me know that you still want to come out of this, and I will take you out. Raise your pinky. That's all we had to do. But the rest of it was from above. This was the topic of our discussion. But all of this is what? We have to rectify the state of mankind after the sin of Adam. The story of Jewish history, from a spiritual perspective, is what we call the Tikkun Chet HaAdam HaRishon, the rectification of the sin of Adam. And we go through periods of exile and periods of liberation, which means that the balance is the evil goes up, we write the balance a little bit more, redemption, but the final redemption is only when we come back to that state of equilibrium, truly, the way it was with Adam. In order to understand exile, in order to understand the path of the Jewish people's wandering from generation to generation, one has to really understand the spiritual context of their state. And this is what Rav Dessler explains for us. He talks about the path of the rectification of the sin of Adam. Now, some of this we've also discussed, but let me go through it, you know, in a as best as I can, in the fashion that he does. The beginning of the rectification of the sin was when? When did the sin of Adam begin to be rectified?
Abraham.
Okay, very good. Why? Because Abraham was the only one in the entire world, among all of the nations, which by then there were 70 nations, who said that the state we're in right now is not our potential. We want to elevate our potential.
But Abraham was the one who recognized Hashem.
Right. In other words, man was living at that time at a state where the evil impulse was dominant, and the aspiration for spirituality was nil. And Abraham recognized that there is a God, and since there is a God, He created us. Therefore, there is a spiritual purpose of our existence, and it's not just to follow the evil impulse. And therefore, he began to rectify the situation, to bring us back to the state of Adam. He succeeded, not only on his own, but together with his son and his grandson, such that by the time Yaakov Avinu was on the scene, we had what's called a shalem, we had a complete person once again. Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov created the complete individual who was already back to the state of Adam. But that's not rectification of the sin, because Adam was the only man. Adam was really, he was a giant. The Talmud says that Adam stood 200 feet tall. Adam was really the human being, and he had a soul that really was composed of all the souls of man. It wouldn't be enough for one soul, for one individual soul to be rectified in his state. In order to rectify the sin of Adam, we would have to rectify all the souls. And so, while Yaakov, the patriarchs, did a tremendous accomplishment, they did not even scratch the surface in terms of creating a rectification of the entire of all of mankind. And so Yaakov, he had 12 sons, and each one of them was righteous. Each one of them devoted himself to God. And therefore, we had the beginnings of a composite now. We had the beginnings of a group who were spiritually healthy. And they actually had the capabilities of producing a greater, even a greater group of people, a greater nation. So there were 12 of them, and the 12 begat 70. 70 already is a very significant number. 70 you can call a nation. And at that point, God said, we have a group of 70 nations that are at least can conceive of the level of Yaakov. We're going to take that 70 and we're going to turn them in to the rectified whole. Send them down into Egypt. That's where they're going to become purified. And so the Egyptian exile began when there were 70 souls, and it culminated when there were how many? 600,000. 600,000 men who were worthy of redemption, who raised their pinky. 600,000 souls is a totality of mankind. Enough to bring down the rectification of the sin of Adam. Why 600,000? 600,000 represents a totality. There are 600,000 letters in the Torah. No, it was really half of that. Okay. But we won't talk about that now. There's only 300,000, but that's for another time. You got to count the white. Got to count the white around the black. That's for another time. The Zohar says that there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Okay. So even though if you count them, you don't get that number, but the Zohar says there are. You're just not looking in the right place. 600,000 letters, 600,000 souls creates a composite of the Klal of Yisrael, which represents the Shlemus, the completion of into all of mankind. So take those 600,000, bring them out of Egypt, purified and all, with their renewed faith, bring them to Mount Sinai, have God reveal himself before them, and have them say, Nasa v'nishma, the ultimate acceptance of God's kingship and of God's rule, and you have now rectified the sin of Adam for the entire world. Mazel tov! Had the Jews stayed on that level, if they would have gone into the land of Israel, as the plan was, a couple of days, the world would have reached perfection, the Mashiach would have come, and we would be all on our way to Olam Haba. Apparently, however, they did not maintain themselves on that level. They reached it, but they couldn't hold on to it. And so we find from then on, from then till the present, the Jewish people have that Sinai experience in us, but we haven't held up. We haven't held it up, and we have basically been on a roller coaster. Ups and downs throughout various chapters. And this is where we struggle. We struggle with are evil and good balanced, or is evil on the upper scale? On the lower scale, I should say. Pushing down. How do we get out of it? If we reached it, we have the potential, but we don't seem to be able to get out of it or hold on to it. So this is our problem. This is Hashem's problem. Because Hashem created us for the purpose and with the ability to vanquish evil. Remember the story of the wrestling match between Yaakov and Esav? He showed that it would be a hard fight, but in the end he would win. How are we going to win? So God created a system whereby we can rectify the sin for our for our entity, for our total, the total entity of the Jewish, of the Jewish people, and that is using a system called galus, exile. Now, the way exile works, and I'm sorry that to use a scientific analogy, this is actually not in Rabbi Dessler's writings, but to me, I think it's a good analogy, and drives home the point. The way the yisod, the principle of exile is the following. Let's take the analogy of health, of physical health. A person, we're created with a physical body and the ability to function properly and healthily. We also are susceptible to disease. We're speaking now on the natural course of things. We also have a system within our bodies to fight disease, antibodies. And sometimes our antibodies can be activated, and they will fight off a disease. And sometimes it might not be able to do that. So what medical science has introduced is the concept of an inoculation. The way the inoculation works is to actually introduce part of the disease into the body. That's called the inoculum. You knew that. I didn't know that. I asked a doctor. He told me. You introduce the inoculum into the system. What that causes is for the system to sense there's a problem here. It's not such a big problem, but it's something to be on the lookout, and that gets the antibodies to fight. Once the antibodies fight against that small dose of inoculum, it becomes what we call, what's the word, immune to further attacks by that disease, by that germ, or whatever it may be. Now the body has developed and fought against it. But the way to get the body healthy is to make it sick. In a small degree. So, we're going through periods of decline. Evil is getting the best of us. And it could be evil in many different ways. It could be the pursuit of physical pleasure to excess, which is unhealthy for spiritual growth, indiscriminate pursuit. It could be bad character traits, where we are not nice to one another, where we become hardened and self-centered, which is also not good for spirituality because it shuts off godliness, greed and jealousy and those kinds of things. It could be utilizing the human intellect to a fault, where we become so rationalistic that we do not accept things that we don't understand, which also is not good for spirituality, because in order to accept a God, we have to accept that there are things that we don't understand. So there's all different manifestations of evil. When Israel fell to a imbalance, God said, how can I get them? They're supposed to be fighting against the evil. They're having a hard time fighting against the evil. How can I get them to fight? So he says, I have 70 nations at my disposal. These are all the people that don't have the potential to rectify the sin. These are all the 70 nations that I kept around in my world for a good purpose. I'm going to use them. I'm going to find a nation that suffers from this particular malady, the spiritual malady that the Jewish people are feeling of in a small measure. And I'm going to put them in charge. I'm going to put them in charge of the Jewish people. I'm going to make the Jewish people live in their country, live in their society, be subject to their lifestyle. And I'm going to see if it causes them to have a reaction to it. You see, if I put them among a nation, if the Jewish people are falling into the mudslide of lust and immorality, I'm going to put them in among a nation that's steeped in it. And it's going to make the Jews loathe it. And they're going to say, ugh, we're not them. We have to go the other way. Introducing them to the disease is going to get them to fight against it. That is the concept of exile. Besides, there's other things. Exile also introduces suffering to the Jewish people, which is also a good thing because it cleanses and purifies us, just as the Egyptian experience. But primarily, the purpose of the exile is to expose the Jewish people to a worse dose of the spiritual malady than they have, to get them to fight against it. In this way, they can little by little rectify these spiritual imbalances. And so, after the Jews left Egypt, they had their ups and their downs. They made it to Eretz Yisrael, the second generation. They were with God. They built a tabernacle. But throughout the prophets, you know, ups and downs. They didn't destroy all of the Canaanite nations as they should have. They ended up being influenced by them, idolatry, the low moral standards that they had. There's even a terrible incident in the book of Judges at the end about how they tortured and killed a woman. A band of ruffians, of course, but Jews nonetheless. They started to act like the Canaanites. Things deteriorated. They lived in Israel with a temple for 410 years. They were in Israel for 850 years. But God saw that they were going down, not up. And on top of that, they didn't observe the sabbatical year. For 490 years, they did not observe sabbatical. 70 times, they skipped it. Why? They were obviously saying that we're in charge here. We've got our farms. We need to make a living. We don't have time to take off. Let the land lie fallow. Well, if they were there for 852 and they didn't do it for 490, I guess they did it the first years. But they had lost the secret to sanctity. You know, God provides. It's like Shabbos. You don't work on Shabbos. You work 6 days a week, not on the seventh. Same thing with the land. You work 6 years. The seventh year, God provides. Anyway, it came to a point at where we weren't going to pick ourselves up. So God said, okay, here comes the inoculum. Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonians. These people are lowlifes. How do you like they're going to take away the temple? You're going to go into exile. You're going to live in Babylonia. You're going to be away from the land of Israel. You're going to be living amongst an immoral people. You know, many Jews, unfortunately, they didn't withstand the test. But many Jews did. And they said, we can't be this way. And they did teshuva, and they returned to the land 70 years later. They weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. In fact, some of them had taken Babylonian wives with them, and we also know that they came back to Israel, but they were still under the Persian Empire. They had to get permission to build the temple. They were still under the domination of the Persians. So they really weren't perfect, but they did a lion's share to rectify at least the immorality that they had committed in the first temple era. So the galus worked. They fought against it. And now it's a test. It's a test. When we're thrown into the exile, we could either join them or we could beat them. It's a test. But again, it has to be our choice. It has to be our choice. Rectification has to come from us. So therefore, God puts us into that, but his purpose is to get us to choose to overcome the evil of the nation around us. This repeated itself in Israel. They were on a different level. They were on a lower level. The temple was not the same as the first. The miracles were not the same. Prophecy dried up. And basically all they had was the Torah. to study, which was a great thing. The men of the Great Assembly came on the scene and they started to really raise the banner of the Torah. They instituted yeshivas, public Torah sessions for people to come and study. They instituted fences so that people would keep the commandments and they wouldn't fall and step over the boundaries. They made a lot of rabbinic fences. They instituted public prayer. They instituted the siddur. And they really made Torah observance a strong institution. And then now the task of Israel would be to keep the Torah very strong. But they loosened their grip. They weren't always so observant. It came to the point where they needed help. And so Hashem said, okay, time for another shot. This was the Greeks. The Greeks were a culture devoted to the human intellect, rational thinking, all of the sciences and the maths and music was developed by the Greeks. Extreme brilliance of the human mind and the human capabilities, but it threatened the holiness of Torah. They instituted bans against Torah study, against mitzvah observance. They wanted to make the Torah like a cultural thing, and that was the test for the Jews then. Many of them fell into the pervading culture, but that was also the opportunity for the Maccabees and the followers to say, wait a minute, we've gone too far. Are we Greeks? Or are we still for God? Mi l'Hashem Eli. And that was the turning point. That's where they, again, regained their heritage. And that's when they rectified the sin of the secular approach, shall we say, to wisdom. And they regained their claim on Torah and Torah learning and Torah observance. So that was a major point. The story of Hanukkah was a major point in the rectification that came about through the exile of the Greeks.
Excuse me, with the Greeks it wasn't really exile, was it? It was really an occupation of the Greeks, correct?
That's because you're thinking of exile in a physical sense.
Yes.
That it means you have to go far away. That's not necessarily what an exile has to be. It was a spiritual exile. Okay. It's when they were put under the influence of that which they were weak in.
You see the same thing happening today.
Okay, well, I'm going to get to today. Okay. Comes along the next chapter of the exile, the Romans. So what's with the Romans? What's going on, first of all, with the Jews? So the sages tell us, in hindsight, that sinas chinam, there was a problem going on in the Jewish people amongst unwarranted hatred between fellow Jews. What was the underlying spiritual cause of that? When two people don't get along and they can't work together and they hate each other, they refuse to see each other's point of view. What's at the underlying cause of that? Why don't you love your brother? Why is there no unity? Why can't I get along with my brother?
No trust.
Why is there no trust? So we call that, there's a midah, which in Rabbi Feldman's song on Shmini Atzeres, one of the lines is, the ergste midah is geus. The worst character trait, negative character trait, is conceit, haughtiness, where all I can see is my point of view. I can only see my point of view, I can't see yours, and therefore you're a threat to me. I cannot coexist with you. And that threatens not only relationships between us, but it certainly threatens relationship between the Jew and his God. Because if a person can only see his point of view, how in the world will he ever subject himself to the will of the Almighty, whose expectations are so much different, whose values are so much different than our petty human values. And therefore, that was the next disease that we started to develop. And Hashem said, ooh, that's the worst. That's the worst midah of all. They have to get a big shot here. Big shot. They have to get a dose of something very, very potent. And so Hashem brought out his best, finest artillery, his finest ammunition. And that was the nation of Edom, the nation which was then the country of Rome, but genealogically this was from the descendants of Edom, who is Esav. And Esav, really, according to the tradition, had given over his charge to his grandson Amalek. Now Amalek is really this force in the world which stands for total denial of God. Total denial of God. This is the worst thing, because there's no temptation there. It's not a matter of, like the Babylonians, of physical desire. It's not a temptation thing. People, you know, there's different classifications. A Jew who doesn't keep the commandments, that is because of temptation. Mumar l'teavon. That person is welcomed with open arms as a Jew. It's the person who's the mumar l'hachis. The person that has no temptation, no other motivation, but other than, I am not going to accept God. Period. It's just me. That person is the public enemy number one. That person lives for blotting out God and spirituality from the world.
What's that? Mumar what? Mumar.
Mumar l'hachis. L'hachis, to spite. He rebels for spite. Amalek, let's look back at the Torah. When does Amalek attack us? He called the place Massa Meriva because of the contention of the children of Israel and because of their test of Hashem, saying, is Hashem among us or not? I have a doubt whether Hashem is there. Maybe he's not there. Amalek had his ears peeled. Did I hear somebody say doubt? Did I hear somebody say, is God here or not? That's my cue. He came and attacked us. Because we suffered, because we had doubts about God, God subjugate us to Amalek in this time and in every generation. God said, I have this nation. This nation is not going away. There's one nation that's worse than all the other ones, and they are here in the world to test you whether you believe in God. Belief in God and not belief in God is not just a yes or no question. It's, is there a higher purpose in the world or not? And you realize, if somebody doesn't believe in God, all the other things fall out too. Because if there's no God, why can't I pursue lust? Right. Why can't I murder? Why can't I serve idols? Why can't I? I don't even have to serve idols because there's no spirituality. Why can't I commit adultery? Why not? Why do I have to study Torah? So this is the worst midah. It comes from conceit and arrogance. It is man's ability in his worst form, the ability to totally deny spirituality and deny God, and it is. Contains all of the other diseases put together. This is a hard one. And the fact that the fourth exile, the exile of Edom, is still going on, shows that it's the hardest to lick. But bringing it back to the practical. Okay, let's jump out of history, because this is not a history book anymore. This is the present. Tavshin Samach Dalet, star. We are living in a world in which the spiritual climate of the world is that of Amalek. That which says, who says there's a God anyway? It's me. Gava, conceit. And everything that I have, because I did it. Any possessions that I have, because I brought them to myself. Any victory, any power, my power, not God. And Rav Dessler says, unfortunately, this Amalek climate pervades us as just as much as the people who embody it. It's surrounding us. He says one of the worst places where we find it today is in Israel, where we are living in a state, we are living in a Jewish state, and we question whether there's a God.
Yeah.
And we go to wars and we experience miracles. And that doesn't necessarily lead to a God-fearing person. Look what a good army we have. Let's make a strong Jewish state. Let's become members of the world legion. What happened to God? What does God want? We are battling Amalek, and we're not going to get out of this exile until we overcome this disease. And that's why Hashem said, "This is the one nation that you cannot let live." The other nations, you know, there is a place within Judaism for material pursuit, as long as it's done in the right measure, for the right purpose, with the right goals in mind, and it's for a wholesome and spiritual purpose. There is a place in the world for rational thinking. It can actually help you understand the Torah. If you don't learn how to think, you won't be able to study God's thoughts either. But there's absolutely nowhere in God's world for denial of God. Actually, there's one place. This is one question that was asked of the Kutzker Rebbe. The student came and said, "Rebbe, isn't it true that every negative quality trait can be used for a good, noble purpose? You know, jealousy can be used to try to become better, you know, in a spiritual sense. If he can study, I can also study. That could be used. Natural physical drives is what keeps the economy running and keeps people marrying and having children and raising the family. That we need that. But where, Rebbe? Where is there? Why did God create such an inclination within man to deny God? What possible benefit could there be?" He says, "I'll tell you where." He says, "Let's say you're at home, and a poor man comes to your door and he's complaining his tale of woes, and he says, I don't have money for a piece of bread, and I my family this and all that, right?" So a person who's too religious might say to him, "You know what, my dear Yid, I have no doubts Hashem will take care of you. Be well. Im yirtzeh Hashem, you should..." He says, "No, now's a good time to be a little bit of a denier."
Yeah.
"Don't say Hashem, you take care of him. Pretend Hashem's not going to do anything." So that's where you can use denying. But truly, a person who has conceit, and that knocks out other people, and that knocks out God, what redeeming quality could there be? And therefore, Amalek, which represents that, it must be destroyed, utterly destroyed. This is our situation. We live in a time where we are being tested the very same question: is Hashem among us or not? This pervades our world. And we have to come back to this in Israel. We have to come back to this in the diaspora. That's what the exile is, not a particular land. The exile is this attitude. And it's Amalek, and they're pushing the question at us. And we have to ask ourselves, is Hashem among us or not? And if He is, what are we going to do about it? This is the road of exile. And we are all working towards the rectification of Adam Harishon. We're at the end. We're near the end. And the rabbis say that in the end of the exile period, and when we start to hear the footsteps of Mashiach, and there are great signs. We are not living in a depressed time at all, although the suffering among us is terrible. But we also see signs of great promise and things coming true, the fulfillment of prophecies. But the sages warn, Be'ikvah said the Mashiach, when you hear the footsteps of Mashiach, chutzpah yaske. There's also going to be a lot of chutzpah. That's going to be the pervading attitude in the culture. We did it. It's our might. It's our power. We're in charge. And that's what we have to fight against. We have to strengthen ourselves and constantly pray to Hashem, realize that Hashem is there, and we are only here because He is allowing us to be here. And this, if we develop the strength in our sense of belief in God and acting accordingly, then we are truly in the process of bringing forth the redemption. The question was, could we exist without an Israel, let's say today, without our army? Mm-hmm. And the answer is no, we could not exist. Well, let me explain what I mean. That God has created, put us in a world of a material world, and He has told us to act accordingly. Act according to the way of the world. Hanheg bohem minhag derech eretz. Follow the way of the land. If you want to eat, you have to plant and sow the land and reap the harvest and make the bread. Okay, you cannot. I do not give manna anymore. And if you want to, protect yourselves, you have to have an army. At the same time, God wants us to see that He is really behind it. That was what we talked about 2 weeks ago in the Parsha of Vayera. And the person who has gava, the person who has the attribute of conceit or arrogance, who refuses to recognize God, will put the credit, will give the credit to his endeavor, rather than saying, I'm doing the human endeavor because God said I have to, and then God would bring me success or failure. It's the human effort that made it happen. And the arrogant person will not give God credit, and therefore he will use his success to harden his heart. There's a temptation to harden his heart more and more. And that's why it's such a terrible disease. So that's the struggle of life, and an even more struggle during exile. Because during exile you have this superpower who is preaching that to us. Other nations of the world are giving credit to themselves and not to God, and so therefore we're monkey see, monkey do, and it makes it stronger in our attitudes as well. And yet, the very test of the exile is to say, will you, the Jew, look at that and say, wait a minute, when I see them doing it, it looks funny. They look like very arrogant. You know, I guess we're like that to some degree too. We're not supposed to be like that. We better turn the tide and go the other way and become more cognizant and appreciative of Hashem's role. That's the purpose of exile. But that's the test of exile. On one hand, sometimes when people get the shots, when they get the immunization, the inoculation, they get sick. Right? That's the risk. But that's the only way, because God led us, you know, before He sent us into exile, He gave us years and years and years to try to come back on our own. Mm-hmm. He didn't turn us over to the Babylonians right away. But when it's not happening on our own, God has to do something drastic. But He has to do something drastic where we can choose it. So the way He does that is He makes us look at another society that has it worse than us. And that's supposed to shock us into realizing that we've gone too far. Okay, let me take your... Yeah.
Yeah, well, a couple of the exile itself, the exile, how has it saved us? In other words, there's still a group of us that still believe the way Abraham did, and whatever fermentation is in this world. But it hasn't inoculated the majority of Jews.
Right.
In other words, if something would happen right now, you could, another four-fifths or worse would go, because they've bought into the world. In other words, their inoculation has infected them.
Yeah, yeah.
So how does that,
Well, that's kind of like, I guess you can turn to the Hanukkah story for some answers. For some reason, till the very end, the Maccabees were the minority. When it says in the Al-Hanisim, when it says Rabim biyad miyatim, many in the hands of the few, many commentators say it's not referring to the Jews and the Greeks in the hands of the Jews. It refers to the majority of Jews who had gone over to the Greek side and had become Hellenized, who were succumbed to the influence of the few of the traditionalists. Now, what does it mean they succumbed? I mean, they didn't all convert. They didn't all do teshuva. But the effect of what the Maccabees did got God to come in and perform a miracle for them and say, just because of the few of you, I'm going to make a miracle of the oil. And that probably inspired a lot of people. In other words, once we don't know who's going to bring the redemption. It could be one person. It could be a community. It could be, but you never know. Once we do something, God can fill in the rest. He always says to us, do a little bit, mm-hmm. and then I'll help you with the rest. So it's more in terms of what we're trying to do. And as the most important thing to realize is that we can't change anybody, but we can certainly try to change ourselves. And, realize what the goal is. Realize the task seems insurmountable. But realize that God put us here just for that reason. Just so that we can do what we need to do. And then, lo alecha hamlacha ligmor, the sages tell us. It is not upon you to finish the task. V'iata ben chorin libatel mimena. But you're not free to ignore the task either. So really, that's the plan of action. Know what we have to do. Know that this is the battle. This is the battle of the, of arrogance, of denial of God, of self-aggrandizement, and therefore at least I am going to work on righting the balance there.
What's your opinion of the way Israel is progressing? It seems to me it's going the way of all flesh.
And I don't have an answer for it. I'm not a political columnist.
I don't mean that.
But in other words, there's definitely we and all I can say is we all suffer from it.
Yeah.
Whether we may not personally be in the political scene in Israel. We may not have any influence or clout there, but in our own lives, there are plenty of things that we don't acknowledge Hashem for, that we are in our own little way, even in our idealistic sense. Like we talked about the other day, I asked the question: how many people think that how many people believe in the system of nature? And we all said, well, I do. That God created nature, and he said, well, according to Rabbi Dessler, we're all a bunch of heretics. So we have to say, it's very easy to say he's the problem, they're the problem. If it was up to me, everything would be perfect. The fact is, we all have to work on this in whatever sphere of influence we operate.
I asked you the question a minute ago, why was it chosen to make 4 weeks from now Tetzaveh, Parshas Zachor, rather than today when the first mention of Amalek?
Okay. So, usually, I'm trying to you know, internalize, incorporate this together with what we've learned about today. You know, what we've said today is kind of like a galus would be like a condition that would last for a long time. But we also know that things are cyclical in the terms of the Jewish calendar. There is apparently, in the time of Purim, there was a very great threat from an Amalekite descendant, even though that was not the Roman exile. But Haman was a descendant of Amalek, and apparently that in that particular juncture of Jewish history, there was a great threat from Amalek. And there was also a great counterforce that was brought about at the time of Purim by the Jewish people. And so, therefore, there's a very strong sense of Amalek, anti-Amalek motion associated with that time of the year.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we read Zachor at that time of the year. The truth of the matter is that I read that it was only put there because it's like a logical place. The truth is, Zachor es asher asa lecha Amalek is a mitzvah tamidis. It's a mitzvah to always remember that. And the sages say whenever you have something to remember, you can't remember it for longer than a year. So every year you have to read it.
Hmm.
So the truth is, you know, like when you're taking when you're on medication, the medication is supposed to be in your system 24 hours a day. It's just that you have to take it every interval, otherwise it dissipates. So they say we got to listen to Zachor every year. Let's pick Purim because, you know, very common and everything. But the truth is, Zachor is every day. There's six times in the Torah that it says Zachor.
Six times.
Remember.
Uh-huh.
And that means you have to remember it constantly. They are, if I can remember them.
Goodbye.
Supposed to remember them. Zachor es Yom HaShabbos.
Mm-hmm.
Zachor... Zachor es hayom leman tizkor es, maybe it doesn't say Zachor, but as you will remember, Yom Tzeischa mi'eretz Mitzrayim, remember how you stood on Har Sinai, remember how you angered God with the Egel HaZahav, remember what Amalek did, and remember what happened to Miriam when she was stricken with Saras, when she spoke Lashon Hara. Well, it says Zachor. So the sages tell us that there are six Zachiras. If you look in a Siddur, you go to the after the Shacharis is over, there's a list of a bunch of things. Ani Ma'amin, the 13 principles of faith, the Seres HaDibros, the 10 commandments, the section of the manna, because it's good to have that in mind when you go to work, and also Seish Zachirot. Six remembrances, and it quotes the six verses.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a mitzvah, I say, that Maimonides tells us that one of the 613 mitzvahs is to remember what Amalek did. And the practice of that mitzvah is to say it once a year, at least once a year.
The rest of the year,
you're remembering what you said that time. And I heard a very, very nice explanation. Says, what do you mean you only remember things for a year? I remember lots of things that happened many years ago. Mm-hmm. So this is Rabbi Simcha Cook. He's the assistant to the principal in Ner Yisrael. He was here Shabbos. His daughter lives here.
Yeah.
He spoke at the Ariel one time.
Sure.
He says, this is such a good explanation. He says, what it means remember. It doesn't mean remember like you remember a fact. But when things happen, it makes an emotional impact on you. That's what dissipates with time. You know, even God forbid a loss in the family, after a year, you know, the avelut is different.
Mm-hmm.
Like somebody once told me, you never forget the person, but you forget some of the pain. And so, same thing, if Amalek did something, which we have to really fight against, because what they did is they attacked us when we were weak, and they tried to take away our faith in God, and they were brazen, and they were chutzpahdik, and we had such a strong reaction. A year from now, we'll remember it in a mental way, but it doesn't have that on an emotional level. So that's why this says every year you've got to recharge your emotional reaction to Amalek.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.